I invite you this morning to hear in a fresh way the words of our Lord, and I would invite you right now, even as I'm speaking, to allow yourself to be surprised by what our Lord says. Don't think that I've come to abolish the Old Testament law and the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, just the opposite. I've come to fulfill them. I've come to tell you what they truly mean and to help you learn to obey them more fully and more deeply. And I'm telling you the truth, that unless your righteousness is even greater and deeper than that of the scribes and the Pharisees, unless that's the case, you're not getting into the kingdom of heaven. For example, you've heard it said for many, many years, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders is accountable to judgment. But now I am telling you that anyone who even remains angry with his brother or sister is accountable to judgment. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But now I'm telling you that if you even look at a woman in order to lust after her, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. It's the same thing. You've heard it said, don't swear falsely, but fulfill all the oaths that you make to the Lord. But now I'm telling you, don't make oaths at all. Just be a person who always speaks the plain, simple truth. And now we come to our passage this morning. You have heard it said that justice must be paid. You know the Old Testament command, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But now I'm telling you, don't get even with a person who is evil. Okay? If someone slaps you on the cheek, turn to them your other cheek. If someone sues you and wants to take your tunic, give them your cloak as well. If somebody forces you to go a mile, go another mile with them. Give generously to the person who asks you. And don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow things from you. For the past few weeks, we've been looking at the radical nature of a person who is living in light of the kingdom of heaven. It's a person who has learned to control their anger, to control their lust. It's a person who speaks the plain, simple truth. And we've been looking at how rare that is in our culture today. But I think as we get to this command takes it to a whole nother level. This one is far more radical than the ones we've looked at in the past 3 weeks. I think when we look at this command that I just spoke to you, we see just how at odds the kingdom of heaven is with the kingdom of the world. And when I use that phrase, the kingdom of the world, I'm not referring to some strange kingdom out there. I'm talking about the place that you and I live every day of our lives. Okay, the place where we work, where we eat, where we sleep. I'm talking about the culture around us. And from that perspective, from the perspective of the world that we live in, the words that Jesus utters this morning are the worst bit of practical advice I've ever heard in my entire life. Okay? If someone slaps you on the cheek, why don't you turn the other side so that they can slap you on that side? If someone wants to sue you and take one thing, why don't you give them something else as well? Okay? From any human standpoint, that's really bad advice. But that's because you and I, when we hear that, are thinking in terms of the kingdom of the world. We're thinking, to use a phrase that I used a couple months ago, kata sarka. Okay, we're thinking kata sarka. Many of you have tried repeating that phrase to me. You've had some great derivations of that. My favorite is kaka sarta. Kata sarka, it's Greek. Kata means according to. Sarka means flesh. Kata sarka, according to the flesh. Living and thinking kata sarka is living and thinking according to our broken earthly reality. It's living and thinking the way the world does apart from God. That's what living kata sarka is. And Jesus, in chapter 5 of Matthew, offers us a vision of another kingdom and another way of thinking and calls us to live not kata sarka, but kata pneuma, according to the Spirit, or according to the kingdom of heaven. And this is one example of that. So let me begin by praying, and then we can turn to this passage that I've already read for you. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that you would open our eyes and free up our hearts. We are people that are enslaved to our own egos, our own pride, our own selves. Then we need your grace. We need to be freed from that. We need to walk katatnuma. And only you can do that. And so I pray this morning that you would open our eyes to the reality that Jesus is inviting us into, and that you would empower us to begin to step into that, even today. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So turn with me, if you haven't already, Matthew 5, verse 38 through 42. Now, I've already sort of read it to you, so I'm not going to read it again. But I'd like, as always, to simply walk through this passage together and take a look at what Jesus is trying to tell us. Verse 38, Jesus says, "You have heard it was said." And then, as he has every time, he quotes from the Old Testament, "An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." He's quoting several passages in the Old Testament where God gives a command that is given for the welfare of the nation of Israel. Let me quote one of the passages he's quoting, Leviticus 24, verses 19 through 20. If any Israelite injures his neighbor, as he has done, it shall be done to him, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person, that shall be given to him. Okay, now let's think about that command for a second, all right? On one hand, that is a just command. It is there to preserve justice in a society by holding people accountable to their actions. Essentially, the command says, hey, if you're going to hurt somebody else, you're going to be accountable for how you treat that person. And the punishment is going to fit the crime. Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, like for like. It's a just command. But it is also actually a merciful command. And we don't normally think of it like that. We hear eye for an eye, and that sounds kind of cold and harsh to us. But it's actually a merciful command in limiting the amount of revenge that you can take on another person. It says only an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You know, if someone pokes out your eye, you can't go and cut off their head, okay? If someone steals your dog, you can't steal their wife. No, the punishment has to fit the crime, and it can't go beyond the crime. Eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. And that's very important because as human beings, our natural reaction is to want to hit back harder, isn't it? Those of you that are parents, you know that oftentimes it's probably not the kid that starts the fight that gets in trouble, right? It's not the kid that pinches his brother, it's the brother that then retaliates by slapping him in the face. And that's our natural response, and this command makes that not a possibility. So it's not a harsh command, it's actually a beautiful command. And it really is a command that is the foundation of just and civil societies, that promotes fairness, equality in society, that actually protects people and promotes relationships. So it's a good command. Now the problem is that the religious leaders of Jesus' time, as they had with all the other commands, they had distorted this command. And rather than seeing the command as a command that's to protect people and promote justice, they saw it as an excuse to get even with people. They saw it as giving them license to take revenge on people. And that's important because in the first century, that first century Jewish culture is based on notions of honor and shame, much like many Eastern cultures are today. And if your honor is shamed, if someone, you know, shames you, belittles you, insults you, that's a really bad thing. And so these religious leaders, they are in the midst of that culture always wanting to demand their rights, always wanting to make sure that they get even with someone that shames them. And so they think they have the word of God backing them up on that, right? God's word itself tells me that I can pay back an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So a command that was intended to promote justice and protect people actually became a command that gave license to revenge. And it's that situation that Jesus speaks into. And into that, Jesus offers a radical, radical alternative to that of the scribes and the Pharisees. What is his alternative? Verse 39. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. This word resist literally means to set against. Don't set yourself against the one who's evil. Don't oppose the one who is evil. And in the context, it's really clear what he means. He means don't get even with the person who is evil. Don't take revenge on the person who is evil. If they've done something to you, don't try to pay them back by doing something to them. Now, in saying that, it's important for us to realize that Jesus is not abandoning the Old Testament command in terms of its use in society. It is a good command that promotes justice and protects relationships and people in society. But what Jesus is saying is he's speaking to those who would be members of the kingdom of heaven. And he's saying, within a society that promotes justice, I want you to be people who don't assert your own rights, who don't demand justice, who don't get even with those who have treated you unfairly. So that's the thesis statement, verse 39, do not resist the one who's evil. And then he goes on to give, in the rest of the passage, basically four illustrations of this, four practical steps that we can take to live this out. Before we look at those, I want to just talk for a moment about this whole idea of getting even, okay? Because I think it is a universal human response. I think it's something that we all naturally want to do all the time, right? I mean, there's nothing more natural. Think about your life. There's nothing more natural. When somebody mistreats us, when they abuse us, when they belittle us, there's nothing more natural for us than to want to get even with them, right? I mean, that's how we are. Even really nice people are like this, okay? People that generally treat people really well, when they are unfairly treated, even a nice person naturally wants to get even. I used the example of road rage a couple weeks ago, but I think that fits here too. You know, when we're driving and a car pulls into our lane and slows down really fast, there's nothing more natural for us, right, than to get into the next lane and speed up and pull back into the lane and slam on the brakes, okay? It's a natural human response. And part of that is healthy. Part of that has to do with the fact that I think justice is just hardwired into us, this sense that things ought to be fair and right. That's natural and healthy. But as you know, what happens is that other things begin to creep in, like our pride and our ego, so that it becomes an unhealthy response. And we live in a culture that fosters this desire to get even, so that we can actually begin to relish revenge in our lives, can't we? I mean, I would be willing to bet that almost every one of us in this room has somebody in our lives, whether it's a coworker, whether it's a family member, whether it's whatever, someone in our lives that we would love to get even with, that would feel really good. Okay, and our culture promotes this. I mean, movies are based off of this love for revenge. A lot of the great movies that we love start with some evil person doing something really bad to the hero or to his family, and then the plot goes on where the hero eventually gets back to the villain and he repays the villain, and we all say, yes, that's good and right. So our culture promotes this idea of getting even. And into the midst of that, Jesus' words sound very, very foreign to us, don't they? They sound very radical, but that's only because we're thinking katasarka. One more thing before we look at these specific examples, a couple interpretive questions that we need to address as we look at these examples. And I don't have time to talk about this in detail. I have plenty of thoughts on it, so come talk to me in the foyer after the service. But two things to mention. First is this. I don't believe that Jesus is speaking to institutions or governments in this passage, okay? He's speaking to the disciples of the kingdom of heaven. But that's important because some people see this, and they see this phrase, don't resist evil, and then they ask the question, well, what about all the structures in our society that are intended to resist evil? What about the government that is there to resist evil? Or soldiers, armies, or the whole court system, or the police force? Those are all systems in our society that are intended to resist evil, to maintain justice. Well, is Jesus saying that those are all inherently bad? Or is he saying that we as Christians should push away from all of that? And in short, my response is, we have to remember who Jesus is speaking to here. He's speaking to disciples, inviting them into the kingdom of heaven, and he's calling them to a certain posture, generally in their lives. But he's not addressing institutions. He's not even, I think, addressing what we should do as Christians if we find ourselves within those institutional structures, if we find ourselves as judges, let's say, or as policemen. Okay, he's not addressing that issue at all. Come talk to me afterwards if you want to talk more about that. Second, even if we just take this to be talking to disciples within their personal lives, how literally are we to take Jesus' words? Okay? If someone strikes you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. If someone wants to borrow something from you, give them what they ask. How literally do we take that? Is Jesus telling us that a woman who is married and is being abused physically by her husband in the process of abuse should turn the cheek and let him strike her again? Is he calling us to that? Or is he calling us when the man on the street who doesn't have any money asks us for money right next to the liquor store, we know exactly what he's going to do with the $2 that we give him. Is Jesus saying, you should give to the one who asks of you? How literally do we take this into situations in our lives? And again, in response to that, I think it's important to remember what Jesus is doing in this whole chapter. He's not, I think, setting for us a formulaic set of rules that we are now to follow legalistically, a paint-by-numbers that we can just plug in a formula to every situation in our lives. What he's doing, as I've been saying, is painting a picture. He's really painting a picture of a certain type of person and the posture that that person takes in their lives. And that's what we're supposed to get. But again, what we do with that will depend on certain situations. We can't just look at it in a shallow way and just apply that to every specific situation. We always have to be thoughtful. We have to use wisdom, and we have to use love to guide us. But it's the posture that he's talking about. Okay, so those are Dave Gundlach's two opinions on those things. I'm learning that I need water when I talk up here. In fact, it's written down right here, water. Because I won't remember otherwise. Okay. So a couple thoughts. Now let's take a look at these. There's really four illustrations, but I want to look at the first three especially. Okay, so look at your Bibles. Verse 39, we saw the thesis statement, but I say to you, do not resist the one who's evil. And then we get the first illustration. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Okay, two ways that we could see this. One, we could see this as essentially someone who's being abused physically, someone who is being attacked physically. But I'm guessing that Jesus is actually getting at something else in this illustration. Okay, notice that Jesus doesn't say if someone punches you in the face and knocks out some of your teeth, turn the other side of your face. He doesn't say that. He's talking about a slap. And most likely what he's talking about is essentially when somebody insults you, when somebody belittles you. You know, if you think about it, I don't know if you've ever been slapped, but there's nothing more belittling than being slapped, okay? It's a lot different than being punched. And some commentators suggest that when Jesus says, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, well, if I'm right-handed and I'm going to slap you on the right cheek, it means I've got to give you a backhand, okay? Which would be, in that culture, even more belittling. So most likely what Jesus is talking about is essentially, it's not an attack on your health. It's an attack on your honor, okay? It's being belittled. It's being insulted. And whenever we find ourselves in those situations, our natural human response is to either slap back or to run away from the situation. But Jesus offers a surprising response. He says, turn the other cheek. He says, intentionally put yourself in a place of continued vulnerability with that other person. It's a surprising response. Second example takes us to a courtroom scene. Verse 40. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Now, the tunic was the inner garment that someone would wear in that day. It's kind of like the full body undershirt that they would have, okay? And the cloak was the outer garment. To us, that doesn't sound very significant, doesn't sound like a lot, but to the poor people that Jesus is speaking to, that would be a significant loss, to lose your tunic. And I think it's safe to assume that this person is being sued unfairly because of the thesis statement, don't resist the person who is evil. Each one of these examples, these first three examples, is an example of an evil person. So I think it's safe to assume that this person is being sued unfairly, unjustly. Now, I would assume that most of us in this room have some experience with this. Either you personally or a family member or some close friend has been involved in a lawsuit, a litigation, or has been sued in some form. Okay? Most of us in this room have some, at least secondhand experience with that. I want you just to think about that experience as you know it. Being sued is a very scary experience, isn't it? It's a very frightening experience because, for one, you feel you're totally out of control. You feel like there's this process that's going to take place that you really have almost no control over. And there's this other person that you don't know well, and you really don't know how far they're willing to go, how much they're willing to lie to get what they want. And so it's a really scary thing. And our natural human reaction in the midst of that is to do whatever we can to defend our rights, right? To defend our legal rights. And so we're gonna hire the big guns. We're gonna do whatever we can to protect ourselves from this person. That's just natural. Well, in the midst of that type of situation, Jesus calls for a very surprising response. He says, if someone would take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. He says, don't take up your rights. Don't call for your rights. In fact, if they sue you for a certain amount, give them more than they ask. I mean, can you really imagine somebody doing that today? You know, Jesus saying, if someone sues you for $50,000, I've got a good idea. Give them $100,000 instead. It's a surprising response. It's a ridiculously surprising response. One more example. Verse 41. An example that I think means probably least to us today, that we can't relate to, but that actually was probably the most poignant of the three examples in Jesus' day. Verse 41, he says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Now, this word that Jesus uses that gets translated forces, if anyone forces you, is really a very specific word that refers to a soldier or an official forcing somebody to do something. We find the same word at the end of Matthew's gospel when Jesus is on his way to the cross and he's carrying his cross and he can't carry it anymore. And it says that the soldiers forced a man named, was it Simon? Simon? Yeah, named Simon to carry the cross. Okay, it's referring to what soldiers can do to a person. And most of you know that in the first century, Israel was under the occupation of the Roman Empire. You know that they had been conquered by the Romans, so that they were not, in any sense of the word, free people. Okay? Their land was not truly their own land. And within that situation, if a group of soldiers was moving something, moving a, you know, set of packages or baggages to a place, they had the right under that situation to go and commandeer an Israelite and force them to help them carry that luggage or that package a certain distance until they came to another Israelite who would then pick it up and go from there. So if you're an Israelite in that day, you might be sitting in your field as a farmer, let's say, tending your crops, and out of nowhere, a group of soldiers comes by, and they could ask you, and you would have to stop what you were doing, and you would have to pick up or put a set of bags on your horse or whatever and take it for a mile or a certain amount of distance until they found the next person. And then they'd leave you there, and then you'd have to walk back to your farm and keep doing whatever you were doing when they came. Okay, now that probably, of all the examples, is the most poignant for those in Jesus' day. Probably the most demeaning, because not only do you have to, you got to stop everything you're doing, and you have to be with these people who force you to carry something, but the whole event reminds you of the fact that you are actually not a free person, but that you are ruled by another group of people. And so all of the demeaning things that are involved in that are brought up in that situation. Well, in the midst of that very emotionally charged situation, Jesus calls for a very surprising response. He says, why don't you go another mile with them? Why don't you take that baggage and carry it a second mile? That's a ridiculously surprising response. So, three examples. And they all have something in common. Each one of these examples has something in common. They're all very degrading, aren't they? Every example is really an assault on our pride and our ego. It's an assault even on our sense of fairness and justice. It's an encounter with evil in some form. And here's what I've been impressed with this week that I had never seen before. I've always thought that Jesus was simply saying that we need to, as his followers, not retaliate when someone treats us unfairly. That rather than fight back, we need to take a passive stance towards evil. That we need to just allow ourselves to be treated unfairly. That's what I've always heard him saying. But I realized this week that Jesus is not calling us to a passive response at all. He's calling us to a very proactive response, isn't he? And the proactive response is essentially this: do something utterly surprising. Do something surprising. Because when we think kata sarka, there's only two proactive responses that we come up with: fight or flight, right? We're either going to fight back when someone mistreats us, or we're going to run from the situation. And Jesus gives us a third proactive response, and it's this: stay right there in the situation and do something that will utterly surprise them, that will shock them. Take the bitterness and the anger that you feel in that moment, take the energy, and do something creative with it. Do something shocking. Turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile. Give them your tunic as well. It's not passive. It's very, very proactive. All of these examples and these responses are what I would call surprisingly gracious responses. They're surprisingly gracious responses. They bring a surprising grace into a hard situation that catches people off guard. And I was thinking about that this week, and I thought, you know, if you've ever really experienced grace in your life, either from God or from some other person, there's something inherently surprising about grace, isn't there? Because essentially, grace is when you're expecting something else. You're expecting something bad, and you surprisingly get good things coming your way. You get a response that you weren't expecting. There's something surprising about it. And Jesus is calling his disciples to act in this surprisingly gracious way, in a way that reflects the surprising grace that is at the center of the gospel. And if you think about it, at the center of the faith that you and I believe in is this surprisingly gracious act that God made towards us, expressed perfectly on the cross. Think about the cross. I've mentioned this before. God takes our most evil act in all of history as human beings, and he gets creative with it. Okay? He takes our most evil act, which is killing his son on the cross, and he chooses to use that very act as the source of our redemption. He uses the act where we push him away as the very act that he brings us into fellowship with him. Okay? Now, I'm saying that as if he improvised. He wasn't improvising. It was part of his plan all along. But it's a surprisingly gracious act towards us. And his disciples are to reflect that type of surprising grace in the situations they find themselves. Now, Jesus doesn't promise that that act is going to change the evil person, but we are called to it nonetheless. I want to spend the last few minutes stepping back from these specific examples and thinking in light of how unnatural, how alien these responses must feel to us. I want to ask the question, what kind of a person could ever respond like this in situations? What kind of a person could do that? And I want to offer two suggestions The kind of person that can do this is the kind of person that is deeply, deeply convinced of two things. The first is that this person who responds in these passages this way is someone who is deeply convinced that God is ultimately a God of justice, and that in the end, he will bring about justice. I want to quote from the Apostle Paul in Romans 12, verse 17. He says, "Beloved, never repay evil for evil. Never avenge yourselves." Why? Or why not? He says, "But leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And a person who is able to do this is one who is utterly convinced of that statement, that in the end, God will bring justice on every evil, unkind, uncaring act. He's a God of justice. And knowing that can relieve us. It frees us up in those situations to think that we have to bring about justice, that we have to be treated fairly, because we know, you know what? I trust that God is a God of justice, and he will make the situation right in his timing and in his way. Of course, the great example of this is Jesus himself. I want to quote from Peter in 1 Peter, talking about when Jesus is going to the cross. This is Peter's description of Jesus. "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Jesus didn't take revenge. He entrusted himself to the one that he knew was a God of justice, and that allowed him to live as he did in those situations. It was helpful for me this week as I looked at verse 39 when he says, "Do not resist the one who is evil." It was helpful to see that Jesus calls that person very bluntly evil. Okay? He calls the situation evil. He doesn't try to cover over it or explain the person's behavior away, which is something we might do. But he says, no, it's evil, and I'm going to call it for what it is. But the disciple knows that God is a God of justice. He's convinced of that. Second thing, maybe even more importantly, what kind of a person could possibly respond like this in these situations? Only a person who has themselves encountered the surprising grace of God in their lives, that has come to a deep understanding of the surprising grace of God in that person's life. And coming to understand that grace allows them to live in a radical sense of security. Okay, you think of this person who responds this way, it's almost like they know something that nobody else knows. You know, it's almost like they're in on this wonderful secret, and the secret has something to do with the fact that they know that they're utterly loved by somebody. They know that they are taken care of no matter what. They know that the kingdom of heaven belongs to them, and that knowledge frees them up to be humbled in situations in their lives. I mean, how else could you live like this in such demeaning situations unless you had that kind of knowledge? Again, Jesus as our example. Remember when he washes his disciples' feet. I want to read to you the way John describes this situation where he does something that is very humbling and demeaning with his disciples. And it is in chapter 13 of John. Here it is, verse 3. John says, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, knowing that, he rose from supper, he laid aside his outer garments, and he took a towel, tied it around his waist, and he began washing the disciples' feet." First time I read that, I said, that seems like an utter contradiction. Jesus knows that all things have been given to him, that he's returning to the Father, and so in light of that knowledge, he goes and becomes a servant. Okay, it seems contradictory, but the reality is those two sentences, those two verses are intimately connected because it was the security that Jesus had in knowing that all things had been given to him by his Father, the security of his identity that allowed him to become a servant, to put himself in those demeaning situations. And it's that security that helps us make sense of the last verse in this passage. Look at verse 42. I'm not going to spend much time on this at all. But he says, "Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. What kind of a person can live with that kind of generosity? Okay, just is willing to give of their possessions to other people. Only someone who knows that certain wealth and riches await them one day, and they can live in the midst of that security. It's when we feel secure, when we feel loved, when we feel safe, that we are able to live like this. And when we're insecure and when we're afraid, that's when we become dangerous to other people. That's when we're tempted to strike back. One other thing. I think it's ultimately this encounter, this understanding of the surprising grace of God that frees us up from our own egos and our own pride, that allows us to remove ourselves as the center of the universe. It's the surprising encounter with grace that does that for us in our lives. And I was thinking about that this week, and I thought, one of the problems for us as we approach this passage is that even as Christians, we're still living with the self at the center of our lives, right? Some of the driving pursuits of our lives are still centered around the self, and that plays itself out differently in each of our lives. For some of us, that driving pursuit is the pursuit for wealth, for money to secure our financial stability. Okay, that really becomes the driving pursuit of our lives. For others of us, it's the need to be in control. We have to be in control at all costs. For some of us, it's the need to be good. We are trying so hard to be good, and we're always checking our spiritual temperature and making sure that we're growing in righteousness every day. But it's centered around the self. For others of us, it's the need to be right. We have to be right at all costs. Okay, if those are the driving pursuits of our lives, there's no way that we're going to respond the way Jesus is calling us to respond. And I want to end by turning you to a passage in Philippians that you're familiar with. Turn to Philippians, that describes the Apostle Paul's experience. Philippians 3. Verse 4. Second half of verse 4. If anyone thinks that he has reason to have confidence, katasarka, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul could claim all of those pursuits I just mentioned. He was right. He was always right. Okay? He was probably wealthy. He was in control. He was good. He could claim all of those things that we in our selfishness are pursuing after. But he goes on to say in verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as trash in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. He says, I counted it all as loss. And he doesn't tell us here, but why did he count it all as loss? It's not because one day he thought, you know, I'm going to let go of these things. No, it's because one day he was pursuing all those other things. He was on the road to Damascus. In the midst of that, God knocked him off his high horse, literally. Okay? And he had an encounter with the surprising grace of God in his life. And in that moment, he recognized in the midst of all his pursuits, in reality, he was an enemy of God. But God was gracious to him. And in that moment, that pride, that ego, that pursuit fell away from him. And from that moment, he was an utterly changed man. Everything changed for him so that he could say this in 1 Corinthians. With me now, it's really a small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human being. In fact, I don't even judge myself anymore. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but that doesn't mean that I'm innocent. It's the Lord who judges. Paul had committed the whole question of judgment up to God. He let go of those pursuits, and he was living in a very new freedom that he had found in the reality of the surprising grace of God. And so that's what Jesus calls us into today. So I would end by asking you two questions that you ought to ask yourself this week. First one is this. As you look at your life, Do you need to be reminded of the surprising grace of God? Do you need to be reminded of that this morning? And then the second would be, as you go about your week, how can you surprise somebody else? As they mistreat you, how can you get creative with that and respond in a way that reflects the surprising grace of the gospel? Let's pray. Father, we pray for the freedom that comes from living kata pneuma, according to your Spirit. We are people who are afraid, and in the midst of our fear, we're so insecure, and we want to make sure that our rights are kept, that we get even with people, and we need you to free us from that, and we can't free ourselves from that. So I pray this morning that you would do small works in our hearts to begin to free us from that, to step into the freedom of the grace that you provide. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.